And this morning, we'll be looking at a familiar but ignored passage of Scripture this morning. I'm reminded, as we do two services now as a church, of just how dependent we are on the Spirit of God to show up and meet all of us. And so I'm going to just ask Him to do that right now. Would you pray with me? As we ask God to speak directly to our heart through His Word. God, I come to You this morning and I just plead on behalf of everybody who here. They need to hear from You more than they need to hear from me. And so, Holy Spirit, we know that You delight in empowering the preaching of Your Word, and so we ask that You would open our minds and our hearts to the truth that it contains. God, I pray that we wouldn't just know it, but that we would love it and that we would live it. And so, God, in these next few minutes, as we look at how Jesus has called us to love, would You grace us with Your presence? In Jesus' name, amen. We've been doing a short series in the season of Advent called Jesus Loves. And what we've done is we've taken one unique story from each of the four Gospels and highlighted either an aspect of how Jesus loved people or a call from Jesus to go and love as His people. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked in Matthew 25 as Jesus the judge who will separate the sheep and the goats. And we saw in a profound way that Jesus identifies with His people, His followers, who are in need. So much so that to show a simple act of kindness and meet the basic necessities of one of His followers in need is akin to doing ministry to Jesus Himself. And that on that basis, people will be judged because that shows what's taken place in our heart. Last week we saw in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2 that Jesus is the healer. And that as He has come into this world and brought with Him the rule and the reign of God, reversing the effects of sin, that Jesus doesn't simply want to heal us physically, but that He heals us spiritually and emotionally and socially as well. As we looked at the paralytic who walked, whose sins were forgiven, and we saw the leper who was touched and restored to life and restored back to his family. The reason that we're doing this series is to take the concept of the love of Jesus outside of the abstract and make it very tangible. I think we sometimes fall in love with the phrase the love of God or the love of Jesus, and by that we mean whatever we feel is loving at the time, or whatever we feel like God should do. We tend to use it as a junk drawer term. And so what I'm hoping these passages do is they provoke us on not only how Jesus loved us, but then as His followers, how He calls us to love. Does that make sense? This week we're in Luke 10. All right, I'm glad it makes sense to one person. The rest of you, maybe you need an extra cup of coffee before you subject yourself to one of my sermons. You need two. Thank you. We're at a point in Luke's gospel where it kind of turns. In Luke chapters 1 to 9, it deals with a lot of topics, but the primary question that's driving each of the individual texts, or most of them, is who is this Jesus? As Jesus comes on the scene and begins to heal and cast out demons and teach the people and claim the authority of God, the question is swirling around, who is Jesus? Who is this man? But in Luke chapter 10, it's like the gospel turns. And in chapter 10 to chapter 18, the primary question that seems to drive a lot of the interactions is no longer who is Jesus, but rather, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How does one follow Jesus? And in the context of that, Luke 10 is kind of a microcosm of what characterizes the life of Jesus' followers. And in the first half, if we had been going verse by verse through it, we would have seen that one of the characteristics of Jesus' followers is that they are gospel messengers, that they are sent out with a message. Jesus gathers the 72 and He sends them out to all of the different surrounding villages and countrysides and places to declare something, to declare a message. That the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God has broken into the world, that they're to repent and to believe the good news. And so what they would have understood is that one of the characteristics of a follower of Jesus is that I'm a gospel messenger. But then in our text this morning, as Jesus tells the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we also realize that there is a demonstration that happens as well, that we are called not only to gospel messaging, but also to gospel neighboring, to actively show the love of God or the hand, be the hands and feet of Jesus, and to demonstrate the kind of difference that the kingdom of God brings in the life of one of Jesus' followers. And so we have gospel messaging and gospel neighboring. At Rock Hill, we often talk about gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration. It's all the same. We're getting it here. We're getting it in the book of Acts. We're getting it all over the place. That there is a message that we speak and a demonstration of that message with our lives, how we interact with each other and how we interact with the world. Now, unfortunately, because of the history of the church, is anybody into church history around here? Yeah, good. It's helpful because you'll find out very quickly we don't really make any new mistakes. We just keep repeating the same ones over and over and over and over again. We don't really make that many new discoveries. We just recycle old heresies and things like that as well. But one of the things that's happened over the last 100 to 150 years is that the gospel message and the gospel demonstration have gotten separated. So that there are churches, around the turn of the 1900s, there was, with the rise of modernism and hard scientific rationalism, there was a movement among many of the churches to remove any and all supernatural in the scriptures, to take out the miracles of Jesus, the supernatural claims, the calls to repentance and the dealing with personal sin, and basically, in order to save Christianity, they were going to make it more palatable to the modern world that they found themselves in. And so what they did is they redefined Christianity as embracing the rule and the reign of God and bringing it through tangible acts of service and kindness, through deeds and ministries of mercy, so that we would, in many ways, bring in the rule and the reign, the kingdom of God, as the church. Now, in response to that was a group of people called the Fundamentalists. Back when it was fun, now it's no longer fun. But the Fundamentalists said, wait a second. If you remove the deity of Christ, if you remove the need for repentance and for faith, if it just becomes this thing that we do in order to do good and kind deeds to each other, you don't have the faith anymore. Jesus was crucified not because he was a nice guy. He was crucified because he claimed to be God. And he called people to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in him and in him alone for salvation. And the way that he declared that in an undeniable way is through the empty tomb, through his miracles, through the supernatural breaking in to the natural. So what was left is essentially a very, very fractured church, right? Where now you know that conservative churches tend to be about Bible teaching and study and prayer and preaching and revivals. And then there's the liberal church over here, which is very much on the agenda of feeding the poor and caring for your neighbor and bringing medical supplies and the tangible aspects of the kingdom. The sad reality is that these two things, gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration, are like two legs that you need to walk. That there is a message that we herald, and to apologize for that or to not speak of it is not loving, because God exists and he is the judge, and salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus Christ. He alone lives the perfect life and gives himself as a substitute for people. But that message, disconnected from the life that it should produce, a life of compassion and mercy and kindness, is not very powerful either. Because in a lot of ways, the proof of what we believe is really in the pudding, right? The proof is in the life that is characterized by this truth that we claim to know. And so what we see in Luke chapter 10, and what we see as a church, is that these things need to be inextricably linked together. That we need to be about gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration. That Jesus' followers are about gospel messaging and gospel neighboring. And so what we're going to deal with today is, who is my neighbor? And how do I do gospel neighboring? That makes sense? All right, enough of me. Let's read our passage. We see that this interaction of Jesus, where he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, is provoked by an interaction he has with a teacher of the law. Verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, a lawyer or a scribe or a teacher of the law was not someone who litigated court cases as much as it was an expert theologian to interpret the Torah or the Old Testament law to the people. And so he's going to put Jesus to the test. He's going to weigh him and see if he's legit or not. He said to him, verse 26, "What is written in the law?" Or he asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So what is the basic minimum standard to be acceptable in God's sight? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, now that's a hugely key phrase, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay to you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Now, I got a confession to make. Much of the content of this sermon is borrowed heavily from a guy named Tim Keller, a guy who's been really, really helpful in helping me to understand the integration of these two things, helping me understand the role of the gospel in producing or motivating us to a life of compassion and mercy. And so I've listened to a sermon and borrowed certain things from him, because at the end of the day, I would rather be effective than original. And so many of these are his thoughts. A few of them are his illustrations. So if you just bear with me on that, you'll realize that there are some brilliant things that I say. Know that that's probably not me. And then there's the other stuff, which you're welcome for. I can claim that. I would commend to you his book called Ministries of Mercy. It's a great book that deals not only with this, but a lot of what the Bible has to say about ministries of mercy and compassion and the tangible demonstration of the kingdom. Well, Jesus tells this parable, but he tells this parable in response to an interaction with a teacher of the law. A lawyer or teacher of the law stands up and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In essence, he's saying, what is the minimum standard that will be acceptable before God in his sight? And Jesus, sensing the trap that's been placed for him, as he often does, responds to his question with what? Another question, which is a good little insight for us, that sometimes as Christians, when we are giving a defense of the faith, we are constantly on the defensive. We allow people to just pummel us with questions, and we never ask questions of our own. We never actually have them articulate, "Well, then what do you believe?" And it's amazing when you even just turn things around, how it's easy to ask questions and pick away at some things, but it's really hard to articulate where you're actually at. And so Jesus turns the trap on him, but Jesus' trap is a loving one, isn't it? He turns, he says, "Well, what do you think? How do you read the law? Now the man has two options at this point. He can either go through and either recite or read out loud the 600 plus commands of the Torah, or as he does, he can summarize them to the essence of what the law is about. Now, this wasn't something that he had uniquely done. In fact, Jesus does the same thing and uses the exact same language in other places in the Gospels. The other Jewish rabbis would do something similar, and this was kind of the basic agreed-upon summation of the law. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." We have often called this the greatest or the great commandment, that the law of God can be summarized as love God with all of your heart, with every shred and fiber of your being, and then love your neighbor or those in your life like you love yourself. Before we go on, can we actually figure out what that means? What does it mean to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Archbishop William Temple said this: "What you think about in your solitude, when there is nothing pressing and nothing to do, what you think about in your solitude is your God." What he's saying is, when there's nothing else that's pressing that you have to do, when you daydream, when you have moments of solitude, what do you think about? What motivates your heart? What captivates your eyes? What captivates your soul? That thing, functionally, is your God. And so this command to love God with every fiber of our being means that God dominates our solitude. That we long for nothing more than to know Him and see Him and be with Him. Some of you are thinking, wow, a simple rule would have been a lot easier to follow than that, because our solitude often betrays what is really going on in our heart, doesn't it? The things that we daydream about, whether it's a football game that's starting in a few minutes, whether it's a purchase that we'd like to make, whether it's that person that we would like to ask us out on a date, whether it's that dear child that calls you mommy. What we think about in our solitude betrays in many ways what our God is. It's insightful, isn't it? It's convicting. We are to love God with every fiber of our being, meaning that He dominates our solitude. But in addition to that, we're to take it a step further, and we're then to love our neighbor as ourself. What this means is that we meet the tangible needs of our neighbors with the same force, joy, speed, and power with which we meet our own needs. It means that we are just as tenacious about loving and taking care of other people as we are about ourselves and feeding our own hungers and our own appetites. So this teacher of the law gets it, doesn't he? No. Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right, go do that." I mean, sermon over, right? You successfully summarized the law of God. Now, at this point, how many of us can say that God has always dominated our thoughts and our solitude? That we love God with every fiber of our being, and that we have always met the tangible needs of our neighbors with the same ferocity that we meet our own needs? You see, this man's answer and response shows that he has no idea what the law is actually for. I mean, think about it for a second. This is an expert in the law. This is a master theologian. He has probably memorized most of the Torah, and yet he has no idea what it's about. You ever met those people before? They always got a Bible verse, and they're ready to quote it at you at the drop of a hat, and they have no idea what it means. There has been nothing that has produced in them the kind of life that actually matches up with what they're speaking. They use the Bible like a hammer or like a club. And they always got a verse ready to zing you. You see, what this man, what his response betrays when it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Essentially, he's saying, "Come on, Jesus. That's impossible. You're saying that the minimum standard is something that none of us have done. Why don't you bring it down into the realm of reality, Jesus? What he's betraying is that he doesn't understand the purpose of the law. That the purpose of the law was not a way to earn merit before Almighty God, but was to show them that they needed a Savior. To show them where they had fallen short, to show them the character of God. And what it was supposed to produce in them was this longing for Messiah to come and save them. The longing for God to come and fulfill his promises and deliver them from the oppressive power of sin. But he didn't understand the law that way, did he? In fact, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, "What should we say? Have the Jews who have pursued zealously the law and not pursued righteousness, have they missed it? And the Gentiles who have not pursued a righteousness have found it simply by faith?" Paul says, absolutely. Why? Because the Jewish people misunderstood the purpose of the law. Simply put, they tried to turn it into a way to life rather than a way of life. They tried to live a certain particular way that would put God in their debt or to justify themselves before a holy and a perfect creator. But that's not how God works. And it wasn't the purpose of the law. So Jesus, rather than just hitting him with that, tells him a story. Tells him a story to illustrate how he has completely missed the point. And Jesus is brilliant in the telling of this story. In the details of the events, we see that he is answering all of the objections that come to their mind and that will come to your mind and my mind as well. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus deals with the who of who I should love. He deals with the magnitude of how we should love, the how much, and he deals with the how am I going to do that, the motivation for our love. You see, when we understand that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, we inherently try to limit it. We try to limit the who, we try to limit the how much, and we try to limit the when, don't we? In order to survive. In order to not respond to what's in front of us. There's a tendency in all of us to say, wait a second, Jesus, that's a little radical for me. Notice how Jesus engages them with and engages all of these objections. In the context of the story, the question becomes, who am I to love? Who am I to be a neighbor to? Who is my neighbor? And the answer to that, based on the character of the story, is anybody that you see in need. See, in the story, Jesus chooses the characters as such that there would be no logical reason why the Samaritan would stop and help out a Jew. Samaritans and Jews hated each other, and they had hated each other for centuries. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds and apostates. When the nation of Assyria came and swept away the northern kingdom of Israel, they exiled many of them and they left others in the land and began intermarrying with them. And so the race of the Samaritans, the people of the Samaritans were the Jewish people who had kind of compromised in their following of the law, and they had compromised and began intermarrying with the other cultures, so that what they had was this manipulated version or this twisted version of God's law. And they thought that they had things figured out, and the Jews said, no, we have things figured out. And so the Samaritans hated the Jews and considered them to be apostate, but then the Jewish people saw and turned their nose down on the Samaritans, not only racially, but theologically as well. It would be akin to Jesus telling the story today about a Jewish person who was attacked and beaten on the Gaza Strip and a Palestinian Arab walked by. There would be nothing in him naturally that would feel any kind of compulsion to help out. In fact, the two characters in the story that you would have thought would have been the most likely Jewish people to help simply don't. They pass away on the other side. See, if Jesus had reversed the roles in the story, if the Samaritan was the one on the road and the Jewish person was the one walking by, the religious leader would have immediately said, Jesus, you're crazy. Let the Samaritan die. We're better off without him. But no, he puts the Jew on the road And this is the key, and we'll come back to this when we talk about gospel motivation for doing ministry of mercy and compassion. The Jew is not in the position of power, but rather he is on the road, and Jesus is essentially asking him, if you were in that position, how would someone be a neighbor to you? See, we long to limit the who. We want to help people that we like. We want to help people that, well, I'll just put it the way Tim Keller's book in Ministries of Mercy says it. He says, we all want to help kind-hearted, upright people whose poverty came upon them through no foolishness or contribution of their own, and who will respond to our aid with gratitude and joy. However, almost no one like that exists. Boy, that really does put things in perspective, doesn't it? See, there are some people that are easier for us to help, that are closer maybe to our particular situation where we think, I could be in that same position. We've got some needs in our body right now that are very much that way. As Andy and Allison Moore are facing the health challenges with their child, and people here are planning a benefit for them. It's beautiful that you guys are doing that, but that's an easy one because Andy and Allison have loved us well. We've felt that. They're in this position not because of any sin inherent in their life, but because they're dealing with these health challenges, and it's very easy if you're a parent to reverse the roles, to put yourself in that situation and wonder, what in the world would I do? But then there's a lot of other people that we want to limit the who. We want people who if we help them out, they're gonna figure things out perfectly based on that little nudge up. Or in addition to that, they're gonna be so grateful to us for how we have changed their life. And when we don't, or when they don't, or maybe when they don't respond in kind, we think, I'm done. Now there are plenty of you, as you've tried to do gospel demonstration, that have gotten burned. Where you've taken the shirt off your back and it wasn't even appreciated. What Jesus does in the context of this story is he says you can't limit the who. Now, how we're going to do that, we'll get to later. But what about the when and the how? Many of us think, you know, I want to give, but I want to help, but I'm just not in a position or a spot to do that right now. Or I'm willing to give, but not if it hurts me or my particular situation. Not if I have to put myself at risk at all. It's interesting how Jesus tells the story about the Levite and the priest, isn't it? It's interesting as you look at the details of the story, and Jesus' hearers would have known about that road. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was often called the Pass of Blood. It was a very narrow place with lots of cracks and crevices around the road where bandits and robbers would hide and would jump out and attack people. It was notorious. It was incredibly dangerous to travel that road. And what would you know if there was someone who had been attacked and beaten and was still alive? Where would the robbers be? Probably pretty close. And so there was an element of risk to even stopping and beginning to meet the immediate needs of this particular person. Now, there's the other thing that we think of. If we were a Jew and we were thinking about the priest and the Levite, we would be thinking through the context of ceremonial cleanness, wouldn't we? Because they were the ministers of the temple. They were the ones who led God's people in worship and interceded for people and offered sacrifices to God in the temple. And in order to do that job, they needed to be ceremonially unclean. And if they touched someone who was bleeding, or if they touched someone or a corpse who had died, they would find themselves ceremonially unclean and not able to go and do their duty. However, which way are they traveling? Are they traveling to Jerusalem, or are they traveling home to Jericho? Traveling home. Why does that matter, Kyle? Where have they just been? They've just been meeting with God and His people. They've just been in the temple courts, meaning, in addition to that, that their cleanness or their wasn't as important on the way home as it was going there. You could have made the argument if the The trajectory of their travel was different, that they were choosing a greater good. But Jesus betrays them as he puts them from Jerusalem walking home after meeting with God. And what do? They show no compassion. They show no mercy. After worshiping the generosity of God and the goodness of God as they leave this, it's almost like they're trying to not see this man, aren't they? They could have simply walked around, but what do? They go way over to the other side. It's almost like they don't want to see. Sure, if they would have stopped, they would have exposed themselves to risk and potential danger. But you would think at any time after leaving the people of God and the presence of God, if at any time you would be ready to show someone some mercy and compassion, it would be then. And they don't. It's like when God's people gather for worship and then go eat at a restaurant and leave really paltry tips to their servers who depend on those. It's kind of like that. Not life-threatening, but kind of. There's a sense in all of us that should be, as we celebrate Jesus and his generosity to us, we leave from this place as stingy people. That's what's going on here. And so they show no compassion. Those who would have been likely to show it of anybody don't. But then a Samaritan comes along. And the key phrase is that he saw and he had compassion. Did it cost the Samaritan? Yeah, it did. He risked his own safety in order to stop and meet the immediate needs of this person. He clothed him and met the intermediate need and put him on his own animal and let him ride, meaning that he had to walk, and so he was dealing with that as well. He takes him to the inn and he more thoroughly addresses the medical conditions, and then he goes and takes 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, which is no small amount, and he gives them to the keeper of the inn. He says, I want you to take care of him, look after him until he's healed, and I will come back, and if he overruns the tab, I'll square it with you then. Is there a cost to helping people out? You better believe there is. Do you ever get burned? Oh yeah. And if you haven't, you probably haven't delved too deep into showing the mercy and compassion of Jesus. And so what Jesus does is he says, you can't limit the who. You can't limit the when. You can't limit the how much. Anybody feeling guilty yet? Stop. Can I free you from that? Some of you, as you are hearing this, as you hear through the lens of this is the minimum standard to justify yourself before God, you're thinking through how you can add service projects to your already insane schedule, how you can work that in on here and there and everywhere. If I'm really supposed to meet the needs of my neighbor with all of the force, joy, speed, and power that I meet my own needs, and if God is supposed to be dominating my solitude, then dang it, I got a lot of work to do. Can I just tell you that's a dead-end road? It may change your behavior in the short term, but it will not produce the kind of transformation that's needed to do mercy long term. For your benefit, if you naturally think that way, do you want to look at the story that immediately follows the Good Samaritan? We have two characters, Mary and Martha. You might have heard their story before. If you're the person who's constantly thinking in your mind, okay, I got to do this, and then I got to do this, and I got to do this, what are you doing? You're justifying yourself, or you're trying to. I don't think it's an accident that the story of Mary and Martha is immediately after this radical call to do ministry of mercy. And so the question becomes, how do we do it? If it's not that, if it's not just working things into my planner a little bit tighter, a little bit neater, a little cleaner, how do I do it? Well, first you got to stop justifying yourself. You've got to be exposed by the law, by the minimum standard, and realize not one of us in this room has met that standard. Not one of us has loved God as we ought. Not one of us have loved our neighbor as we ought. And Jesus asks this self-justifying man, not who is your neighbor, But which of these men proved to be a neighbor to you? Which of these people neighbored you? What would you long for someone to do for you when you were in that situation? That's what it means to be a gospel neighbor. Go and do likewise. Now, you will never have the resources to love like the Samaritan in the story until you realize your place. You are not the Samaritan charging in on your white steed ready to save the day. No, you are beaten, broken, lying in the road, dying, needing to be rescued. You don't deserve it. You know that someone would be in crazy danger to stop and help you out. But don't worry, it gets even worse than that. Not only are you the person on the road, you are also the person that has walked by others who have been on the road countless times, so that you're not just broken, you're guilty. Everybody there? The good news for you this morning is that as you lie there in that awful spot, there is one who did stop and show you mercy. And it wasn't just at great risk to himself, it was at great cost to himself. He didn't just risk danger, he actually changed places with you. He took your place on the road. It didn't cost him money, it cost him everything. His very life to heal you, to restore you, to rescue you. Only when you realize how deeply and profoundly you have been neighbored by none other than Jesus Christ. It is only through consistent reflection on the gospel truth that Jesus did that for you, has been the perfect neighbor for you. Can you even begin to live the life of long-term mercy and ministry, compassion and grace? You see how that changes how you view everybody else? Do you see how that changes how you view yourself? If some of you hear nothing more when you leave than just try harder, then you've missed the point. You're trying to justify yourself. You need to realize that there is a great neighbor who comes and substitutes himself for you so that you can be a neighbor. That's where the motivation comes from. That's where a different kind of life comes from. So practically, where do I go with this? Well, step one is that you need to receive his help. You may have gotten to the point where you're like, you're right, Kyle, I am on the road and I need a Savior. Would you this morning look to Jesus and receive him as such? Would you look to Jesus and say, save me? Would you turn from your sin in repentance of your sin and put your faith and your trust in him alone? If you don't do that, then the rest of what I say should just go right through your ear and out the other ear. That's step one. If you have not received the mercy of the great neighbor, you can't be a neighbor. Second, start seeing. Start seeing. It's amazing what we choose not to see, isn't it? It's amazing how insulated we often put ourselves and make ourselves so that we don't see those in need. The priest and the Levite were right there, and they went to the other side of the road. Why? So that they wouldn't be provoked. There's a pastor in Seattle that talks to his church about go see, feel, do. Go to places that you maybe don't normally go. And when you go, go with eyes open. What do you see? What is God opening your mind to? That's not just the clerk at the store. That's a person with a story. That's not just a kid playing in the playground. That's a kid with a story and some level of brokenness. Go, see. And based on what you see, what does that produce in you? What do you feel in that moment as one who has been neighbored? And then do something about it. Go, see, feel, do. Can I just be really honest with you right now? One of the main reasons why I don't see as I should, the gospel is full of the phrase, and Jesus saw and had compassion, the exact same phrase characterizing the Samaritan. Do you know why I don't see? Because I'm looking at a screen. Because my solitude is often dominated by checking something else out and disconnecting from the reality right in front of me. It's an area that I want to walk in repentance of, so I begin seeing people. Smartphones are a great blessing and a great curse, aren't they? It's amazing how many people live their reality through this and they miss out on the reality right in front of them. I would say that many of us don't see like Jesus sees, not because our heart, but because we're so preoccupied and numbed by this. Go, see, feel, do. Step three, do something about it. Based on what I see, what is God calling me to do? And it's amazing how we can even get really good at the first few, go see, feel, and then do nothing. Am I right? Because we begin to feel a little bit better as we begin to notice people and notice their story, as we begin to be provoked and think, what could I do? Sometimes that feels like, oh, I'm making progress, and we stop short of being a neighbor. Do. Let me give you a real tangible way in which you can respond to some very real needs. We're in the midst of a pretty much the only fundraiser we do as a church. It's something called the Advent Conspiracy, where we intentionally at Christmas time worship Jesus fully. We make him the center of our attention and affections. We spend less on the meaningless gifts that we are just in the habit of bringing. We give more of ourselves to the people in our world that we love. But then we take some of that money and we love the least of these in our neighborhood and around the world. We're, as a church, we're doing the Advent Conspiracy again for the fifth year. And I keep losing track. It's been awesome. But the three projects that we're devoting our Advent season to, the first is the Lincoln Park Skate Shack, that we're going to pay the insurance on that building so that the kids in the neighborhood, the people in the neighborhood, can have a place to skate and play. But we're not just writing a check, we're actually going to give ourselves. We're going to go there, and we're going to go with eyes open so that we see and we feel, and that God will provoke us to be good neighbors in this neighborhood. Second project is that we're doing something to address the theological famine that exists in much of the world. We're going to be translating a theological resource called the Gospel of Center to the Oriya language in the Orissa region of India, a place where they have a Bible but no theological resources or training for any of their pastors. We're going to raise $12,000 to translate 6,500 copies of that book so that those pastors have some solid resources so that they can teach and lead their people. And then finally, we're gonna help and partner with a couple other churches to drill a well in Nthini, Kenya, where there are a couple different schools and three different churches that meet in a place that's 4 miles from the nearest, or 4 kilometers from the nearest water source that won't make them sick. The goal as a church is that we would raise $30,000. We're about 10% of the way there. Showing mercy and compassion is far bigger than a project and a push that we do one time a year. It's a different way of seeing. It's a different way of looking. It's gospel demonstration that goes along with the proclamation of the gospel. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means that Jesus has gotten a hold of all of us, that he has set us free from bondage to things. He has set us free from comfort and security, and that we find those things in him. So that he's free to allocate our resources where he sees fit. And as a church, in this Advent season, in our country alone, we spend $400 billion on Christmas and celebrating Christmas when $20 billion would solve the world water crisis, we think that maybe honoring Jesus at Christmas time is changing some of our traditions. So what do I want us as a people to be about? I want us to be a people that are not only about gospel proclamation, and we are. Jesus came and lived our life and died our death so that through repentance of sin and faith in him alone, we are saved. That's news to be shared. That's not advice to be given. None of us came because we followed a certain prescribed path of advice. We're saved because of Jesus. But that because of that, we should demonstrate a different kind of life to each other and to our city that makes the gospel look really, really good. I like Bible teaching. I've given my life to doing that. I love Bible living, gospel demonstration. I long to be part of a community of people and a church that actually does that with each other. Now we're never going to do it perfectly. It's always going to be overwhelming, but it's the gospel and what God has done for us that motivates us and transforms us. And it produces a different kind of people that I got to believe is going to be compelling to our watching city. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you call us to a radically different life. I pray, God, that we wouldn't try to pursue that life as a means of justifying ourselves, but that we would receive from you what you have done for us, and that we would live that life because we want to and because that's the way to life. God, I pray that you would do something in this body, in this church, where we really meet each other's tangible needs and we meet the needs of some of those around the world. God, I pray for our Advent Conspiracy Project that you would move and make your people generous so that we can change the world one village, one life at a time. Jesus, thank you for being our neighbor. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.